Welcome to our deep dive into the prophecies of Isaiah. You've sent us a fascinating collection of writings focusing on chapters 5 through 7, and I'm excited to unpack them with you. We're going to explore some really powerful themes like God's judgment on Israel, the promise of future blessings, and the enigmatic figure of Emmanuel. It's a lot to cover, but I have a feeling this is going to be an amazing journey.
It is. It's amazing how Isaiah uses such vivid imagery and powerful language to convey these messages. And what's so compelling is that it's not just abstract theology, it's a call to action, a confrontation with the consequences of choices, and ultimately a message of hope.
I love that you pointed that out. It's not just some dusty old scroll, right? These prophecies still resonate today. Okay, so let's start with Isaiah 5 and that analogy of the vineyard. It's one of the most well-known passages in Isaiah, but I'm always struck by how powerful it is. Can you walk us through it?
Of course. In Isaiah 5, God is depicted as a vintner who has lovingly cultivated this vineyard, investing everything in it. He's expecting good grapes, but instead it yields bad fruit. It's a powerful image of God's disappointment with Israel, his chosen people who have turned away from him.
That image of bad fruit really sticks with me. And what's really interesting is that Isaiah doesn't just stop there. He gets very specific about what that bad fruit looks like. He lists these woes against Israel, calling out their social injustices, their greed, their relentless pursuit of pleasure, even their distorted view of right and wrong.
Exactly. And that's what makes this passage so relevant for us today. These woes are like a mirror reflecting back some of the very issues we struggle with in our modern world.
You're so right. When I read those woes, it's like Isaiah is speaking directly to us thousands of years later. I mean, think about the insatiable pursuit of wealth and status, the obsession with appearances, the constant blurring of ethical lines. It's all there in Isaiah 5. What do you think? Does any of this resonate with you in today's world?
Absolutely. I think anyone who's paying attention can see these patterns repeating themselves. The prophet's words serve as a warning, reminding us that the consequences of turning away from God are timeless and universal.
So it's not just a history lesson. It's a call to examine our own lives, our own societies, and ask ourselves, are we producing good fruit? But even amidst all this judgment, we start to see glimmers of hope, right? Like in Isaiah 6 with the image of the holy seed that will remain. Can you tell us more about that?
Even in the face of exile and devastation, God promises to preserve a remnant, a faithful core, a holy seed that will carry the promise forward. This idea of a faithful remnant is a recurring theme throughout the Bible, and it offers a powerful message of hope. It reminds us that even when things seem bleak, God is still at work preserving a spark of faithfulness that will eventually blossom into something new.
That analogy of a seed blossoming is beautiful, and it makes me wonder, what do you think constitutes a holy seed in today's world? What qualities or characteristics would define this remnant?
That's a great question, and I think it's something each of us needs to grapple with personally. What does it mean to be a bearer of God's hope in our own time and place? Perhaps it's about cultivating faithfulness in our own hearts, standing up for justice and righteousness, and living in a way that reflects God's love and compassion.
I love that. It's not just about surviving, it's about being a catalyst for positive change, right? Okay, so now let's move into Isaiah 7, which is often called the Book of Emmanuel because of this incredibly significant figure who appears.
And this is where the historical context becomes really important. We're suddenly dropped right into the middle of a political crisis. King Ahaz is facing this terrifying alliance between Israel and Syria. They're threatening to overthrow him and install their own puppet king. The high-stakes power struggle.
It sounds like a political thriller. You've got alliances, betrayals, and a king facing impossible choices. Can you imagine the pressure Ahaz must have been under?
I know.
And in this moment of crisis, God steps in with a message, right?
Yes. And this is where we see the tension between human strategy and divine trust. God, through Isaiah, urges Ahaz to trust in him for deliverance, to not give in to fear and make a deal with a foreign power, Assyria.
That must have been a really tough sell. I mean, here you have this king facing an immediate threat, and God is basically saying, "Don't worry, I've got this." Would you have had the faith to trust in God's protection, or would you have scrambled for a more tangible solution?
It's a timeless dilemma, isn't it? Do we rely on our own limited understanding and resources, or do we surrender to a power beyond ourselves? Ahaz's response to this dilemma is crucial to understanding what happens next.
Okay, so we're about to dive into that, but before we do, I want to pause for a moment and just let that question sink in for our listener. when have you faced a situation where you had to choose between trusting in God or relying on your own strength? What did you choose and what were the consequences? Just something to think about as we continue our deep dive. So we've got Ahaz facing this impossible choice, trust in God or forge a political alliance. What did he decide?
Unfortunately, Ahaz chooses the path of political expediency.
Okay.
He decides to make a treaty with Assyria, hoping for their protection against the threat from Israel and Syria.
Okay, so he goes for the seemingly safe option, but I have a feeling this isn't going to end well, right?
You're right to be suspicious. Isaiah warns Ahaz that this alliance will backfire Assyria. The very power he's relying on for protection will eventually turn on Judah and become the instrument of their judgment.
It's that classic be careful what you wish for scenario, isn't it?
Yeah.
It seems like a good idea at the time, but then it all blows up in your face.
Exactly. Isaiah is trying to warn Ahaz about the dangers of misplaced trust. When we rely on human power and political maneuvering instead of seeking God's guidance, we often end up creating the very problems we're trying to avoid.
So what happens next? Does Assyria just roll in and conquer Judah?
Well, it's not that straightforward. Isaiah chapters 7 and 8 weave together this complex tapestry of warnings, pronouncements, and symbolic actions. It's like Isaiah is trying to paint a picture of what's to come, but the details are a bit murky.
Okay, so maybe walk us through some of these key moments. What are the things we should be paying attention to?
One of the most striking images is in Isaiah 8:1-4, where Isaiah is told to write a warning on a large tablet using everyday language that everyone could understand. The inscription is, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, which means swift is the plunder, speedy is the prey.
Wow, that's quite a mouthful. And definitely not a subtle message.
Not at all. It's a message designed to grab attention, to shake people out of their complacency. And to drive the point home, Isaiah involves his own family in this prophetic act. His wife becomes pregnant and gives birth to a son, and they name him Maher Shalal Hashbaz.
Wait, he actually named his son Swift is the plunder, speedy is the prey. That's some serious commitment to the message.
It certainly makes a statement, doesn't it?
Mm.
But that's Isaiah always pushing the boundaries, using unconventional methods to get God's message across.
So what's the significance of this prophecy about Maher Shalal Hashbaz? What does it tell us about the future?
Isaiah explains that before the child is old enough to say my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and Samaria will be carried off by the king of Assyria.
So basically, Assyria is going to conquer both Syria and Israel before this kid is even out of diapers.
Precisely. And what's fascinating is that this prediction lines up with historical records. Assyria did indeed conquer both of those nations within a few years of this prophecy.
So Isaiah's prophecy comes true. But what about Judah? Do they escape the Assyrian onslaught?
Unfortunately, no. Isaiah makes it very clear that Judah will not be spared. In Isaiah 8:7-8, he uses the image of a flood to describe the coming Assyrian invasion. He says the waters will rise and overflow the land, reaching even to the neck of King Hezekiah.
Hold on, Hezekiah. Isn't he Ahaz's son, the one who made the treaty with Assyria in the first place?
Yes, that's right. Hezekiah takes over the throne after his father dies. And even though Ahaz tried to secure protection through this alliance, it's his son who ends up facing the full force of the Assyrian invasion.
That's heavy stuff. It's like the consequences of Ahaz's bad decision are still rippling outwards, impacting future generations.
It's a stark reminder that our choices have far-reaching consequences, not just for ourselves, but for those who come after us.
This is resonating with me on a personal level. We've all made decisions that we later regret, right? But sometimes those consequences don't just impact us, they infect our families, our communities, even future generations. Okay, so Assyria is this overwhelming force, this unstoppable flood. But I'm curious, why doesn't God just step in and protect Judah?
That's a great question. And the answer might surprise you. God doesn't abandon Judah completely. Even amidst judgment, there's always a glimmer of hope. Isaiah 8:10, God tells Isaiah to declare to his people, do not call conspiracy everything this people calls a conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear and do not dread it.
So even though everything seems terrifying, God's saying, don't panic, I'm still in control.
That's the message. Yeah. And then he gives this powerful statement. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread.
It's a reminder that our ultimate allegiance should be to God, not to earthly powers or political alliances.
Exactly. And this brings us back to the figure of Emmanuel, God with us. Even though Judah is facing this immense judgment, God promises to be with them. He will be a sanctuary for those who trust in him.
So there's that double message again. A warning for those who reject God's ways and a promise of protection for those who remain faithful.
And that's a key theme that runs throughout Isaiah's prophecies. He calls out Israel's sin, but he also offers glimpses of a glorious future, a time when God will restore his people and establish his kingdom on earth.
That's a powerful message of both accountability and hope. But I want to zero in on this idea of God being a sanctuary. What does that actually mean for the people facing a Syrian invasion? Is it just a metaphorical comfort?
It's more than just a metaphor. Isaiah uses a powerful contrast in Isaiah 8, 11 to 15. He says, "For this is what the Lord said to me when he took hold of me and warned me not to follow the ways of this people. Do not call conspiracy everything this people calls a conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. He will be a sanctuary, but for both houses of Israel, he will be a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare."
Okay, I'm sensing some tension here. It sounds like God's presence is both a source of protection and a stumbling block. How can that be?
It all comes down to faith. For those who trust in God, he is a refuge, a place of safety. But for those who reject him, his presence becomes an obstacle. They stumble over his truth. They get caught in the snares of their own disobedience.
So God isn't arbitrarily choosing to help some and harm others. It's more about how people respond to him.
Exactly. God offers salvation to all, but it's up to each individual to accept it. Those who harden their hearts against him will experience the consequences of their choices.
This reminds me of that earlier discussion about the holy seed. It's not about ethnicity or lineage. It's about a heart posture, a willingness to align ourselves with God's will, even when it's difficult.
That's a profound insight. The holy seed are those who choose to make God their sanctuary, their refuge, regardless of the circumstances.
So even in the face of a Syrian invasion, even when surrounded by fear and uncertainty, there's this invitation to find refuge in God, to trust in his protection. But how does this all connect back to the prophecy of Emmanuel, God with us? We haven't talked much about that lately.
It's important to remember that Isaiah's prophecies are woven together like a tapestry. They're not always chronological or neatly categorized. The prophecy of Emmanuel is a thread that runs throughout the book, a promise that God will ultimately dwell with his people in a tangible, transformative way.
So even though we're focused on the immediate crisis of the Assyrian invasion, we're also meant to keep that bigger picture in mind. God's presence, his deliverance, his ultimate plan for humanity, it's all connected. And I think that's a great place to pause and transition into our final part. We've covered a lot of ground in this episode, from the woes of Isaiah 5 to the impending Assyrian invasion, and woven throughout it all is this promise of Emmanuel, God with us. It's a powerful and complex concept, and in our final segment, we're going to delve deeper into its meaning and significance. Okay, so we're back and ready to dive into this Emmanuel prophecy. We've talked about the historical context, the political intrigue, the warnings of judgment, but now I want to focus on that glimmer of hope, that promise of God with us. What does it really mean?
Yeah, it's a question that has fascinated theologians and scholars for centuries. And as we've seen, there are multiple layers of meaning embedded in this prophecy. It speaks to both an immediate need for deliverance and a long-term hope for God's ultimate presence among his people.
You mentioned earlier that some scholars connect the Emmanuel prophecy to the birth of Hezekiah Ahaz's son.
Right. Can you unpack that a little bit more?
Sure. Remember that we talked about how Isaiah 7:1-16 could have been addressed to two different audiences. There's a rebuke to Ahaz for his lack of faith.
Right.
And a message of comfort to the faithful remnant. In that context, the birth of a child could have been seen as a sign to those who remain faithful, that God was still with them, that he would deliver them from their enemies.
So Hezekiah's birth could have been a tangible sign of hope in the midst of a very dark and uncertain time.
Exactly. And historically, Hezekiah was known as a righteous king who led a spiritual revival in Judah.
Oh, wow.
He instituted reforms, he defied the Assyrians, and he experienced God's deliverance in miraculous ways.
So he definitely fits the bill of a leader who embodied God's presence and guidance.
He certainly does. But it's important to remember that the Emmanuel prophecy points to something even greater than just a human king, even one as righteous as Hezekiah.
That makes sense. It's like there are layers of meaning, right? A sign of deliverance in the present, but also a foreshadowing of something much bigger to come. Exactly. It's like a seed that's been planted. It sprouts and grows, but it also contains within the potential for further growth and development. Hezekiah's birth, if it was indeed a partial fulfillment of the prophecy, would have been like an early sprout, a glimpse of the greater fulfillment to come in Jesus.
That's such a helpful analogy. It reminds me that God's plans often unfold in stages, layer upon layer over time. And this brings us to the ultimate fulfillment of the Emmanuel prophecy, which Christians see in the birth of Jesus Christ.
Yes, absolutely. The gospel writers, particularly Matthew, saw Jesus as the embodiment of Emmanuel, God with us.
Right.
His virgin birth, his miracles, his teachings, his death and resurrection, all of these things pointed to the reality of God breaking into human history, fulfilling those ancient prophecies, and establishing his kingdom on earth.
It's mind-blowing to think that Isaiah was writing these words centuries before Jesus was even born, and yet his words were pregnant with meaning, pointing towards a future hope that would only be fully revealed in Christ. It makes you wonder about the nature of prophecy, doesn't it?
Yeah.
It certainly does. And it speaks to the power of God's word to transcend time and space. Even though Isaiah was addressing a specific historical situation, his message resonates across the centuries, speaking to our deepest longings for hope, redemption, and God's presence in our lives.
So even though we may not be facing an Assyrian invasion in our modern world, these prophecies still have a lot to teach us, right?
Absolutely. They remind us that even in the midst of judgment, even when things look bleak, God is still at work weaving together his plan of redemption and calling us to be part of it.
And they challenge us to think about what it means to be a holy seed in our own time and place. What does it look like to embody God's presence in a world that so desperately needs hope and healing?
It's a question we all need to grapple with, and there's no easy answer. But I think it starts with cultivating faithfulness in our own hearts, standing up for justice and righteousness, and living in a way that reflects God's love and compassion.
That's such a powerful and challenging message. And as we wrap up our deep dive into these chapters of Isaiah, I want to thank you for sharing your expertise with us and for helping us unpack these complex and profound ideas.
It's been my pleasure.
And to our listener, I hope this deep dive has left you with a renewed sense of wonder and awe at the power of God's word. We've explored the depths of judgment and the heights of hope, and we've seen how even in the darkest of times, God is always with us, offering grace, mercy, and the promise of ultimate redemption. Thanks for joining us, and we'll see you next time for another deep dive into the fascinating world of Scripture.